You might like to keep your finger there in John 17 as we look at the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Our Lord was a man of prayer. We think of him, we think of two famous prayers in his earthly life. The Lord's Prayer, or we call it that, it's really a model prayer. Jesus taught us, he said, Pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. And then the other prayer is the one we're looking at today, John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. So remember that the Lord's Prayer is really a pattern or a model. Christ said, you pray after this model. And we use that as we form the words and expressions of our own prayers. So the Lord's Prayer really is the one we're looking at today, and without arguing unnecessarily about the terms, we just point that out. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, really, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. As far as we know, Christ never prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer, but this prayer here is his famous prayer in John 17. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. It contains three main parts: that which concerns the Lord himself, and that which concerns his disciples, and that which concerns all believers down through the church age. It's divided equally, not equally, but divided into these three parts. Christ prayed for himself, and then he prayed for the 12, and then he prayed for all believers during the church age. First of all, Christ prays for himself. The first five verses, John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given me power, or authority, that is, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glorify which I had with thee before the world began. All action of the gospel has been leading up to verse 1. Notice Christ says, the hour has come. Earlier he declared, the hour has not come. Chapter 2, verse 4, he said, the hour has not come. And chapter 8, verse 20, he said, the hour has not come. Here he says, the hour has come. So everything is coming now to a head, we might say. Jesus died the next day, or the same day, if you go by the Jewish time. He now declares the hour has come and he was going to his death. Well, why did Jesus pray for himself? Notice he prayed that his work would glorify the Father. And Jesus addresses God in the simplest, most intimate terms. It's a very blessed relationship between Christ and his Father. Repeatedly he says, Father. And then he adds two adjectives, holy and righteous. Verse 11, holy Father. Verse 25, righteous Father. In verse 3, I think, is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How thankful we can call God our Father. When Jesus gave the model of prayer, he says, you pray after this manner, our Father who art in heaven, and so on. So I'll say again, that is a model or a pattern. It's good to pray it together, as we often do, but it's a model, it's a pattern. One who really knows God should be grieved, I think, to hear any man appropriating this title to himself, Holy Father. It approaches blasphemy. I don't know about you, but I just cringe sometimes when I hear the Pope refer to his Holy Father. Jesus in this chapter called God Holy Father and Righteous Father. And Jesus said, call no man father on earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 23, verse 9. You might jot that verse down and take it home with you. Christ said, call no man on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 23 and verse 9. For the Lord came to give life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So verse 4, Jesus says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Well, how could he say that? He had not come to the cross yet. That comes in chapter 19 and verse 30. Well, he was speaking with this certainty of accomplishment. The Bible writers often do that. And I know that can be confusing. The Bible writers often speak prolectically. That means with this certainty of fulfillment. They speak of things in the present tense or past tense when really they're still future. I know that's confusing, but that's the way it's written. You see, God sees his whole program from start to finish at the same moment. And he speaks from that perspective. We can't do that. So when he said Jesus died, even back in the Old Testament, he was speaking prophetically, as if it had already been fulfilled. But actually, it was literally fulfilled centuries and centuries later. So he was so certain that it could be regarded as already accomplished, already finished. Now, finished means perfected as well as accomplished. And verse 5 is sometimes a difficult verse. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, in God's program, in God's plan, Christ was already there in the blueprint. And that's what I think he's talking about here. In Luke, just keep your finger there. We'll look at John 17. We'll look at Luke 24 here for a second. Luke 24, verse 26. In this chapter, the morning of the resurrection, the same day of the resurrection, according to Luke 24, verse 13, and he met the two disciples along the road, you know, on the road to Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. The other one is not named. But he approached them, and they were very sad, and he asked them, why are you so sad? And they said, well, haven't you heard of the things that have been going on around Jerusalem and so on? And verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice enter, not re-enter. Enter into his glory. Some believe that Christ had a pre-existent life and glory, and then he became a man, and then he went back to glory. Well, the Bible never says that. It says Christ suffered on the cross, and then he entered into his glory. I think the Bible makes that clear. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now notice the order here. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Pre-existence would have to reverse that and say he was glorified and then he suffered and he was glorified again. The Bible makes clear that Christ suffered and then was glorified. First the cross and then the crown. It was true of Christ, it's true of us. We carry the cross today, we'll have the crown of the glory in the age to come. Christ suffered on the cross first, and then he was glorified. Another passage that brings this out is John 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 39. Speaking here of the living water, we'll go back to verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Notice verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that had believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Christ was not yet glorified." So I think we're on safe ground when we say Christ first suffered and then he was glorified. God has highly exalted him since he performed his earthly ministry perfectly, and God has highly exalted him, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin with verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every of things in heaven and in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father." So Christ first suffered, and then God exalted him and glorified him. Christ prayed for himself in John 17, the first five verses. Notice he prayed to endure the cross. He prayed to bless humanity. He prayed for perfect obedience so he could please his Father in everything. He prayed that he could finish the work that God had given him to do. He then commends the disciples to God and turns away to tread the winepress alone, as we sing sometimes in the old green book, 172, alone. It was alone the Savior suffered. He bled and died alone. He bore it all alone, forsaken by God and man. Christ was forsaken by all. He bore the cross alone. Okay, now the second section of this high priestly prayer in John 17 is seen in verses 6 through 19. Jesus prays for his disciples. Seven times in this prayer, Jesus speaks of the disciples as those whom the Father had given him. God has given his Son. His Son has given his life. We haven't given much of anything, really. We have only received. There's nothing we can give until we become his. Notice he says, "I pray for them." Verse 9. We're back in John 17 again now. John 17, verse 9. Christ says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Notice he drew a definite line between those who were his and the world. There's a clear distinction made. Beneficiaries here were his own. He encourages us to serve him faithfully. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 25 says, Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to serve them, save them to the uttermost." My glasses have not real clear. I had my cataract surgery the Monday, and my vision is not great yet. Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost," or eternally, that is, "that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us." Christ died, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's been exalted to God's right hand as our great high priest and our mediator and our coming king. This is the record that we have. of Christ, our wonderful Savior. Another passage, John 10, just turn back a few pages to John chapter 10. John's Gospel chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." God is a holy Father. Jesus' first petition is that the Father might keep them. And notice it says we are one. The Father and Son are one. That doesn't mean they're one person. They're one in purpose, like husband and wife, for example. When a man and woman come to the altar and they exchange their vows, they're no longer twain, but one, the Bible says. Nobody misunderstands that. In this same chapter, Jesus points out that the whole church is one. We're one in purpose, one body, one head, the Lord Jesus, see. So don't be confused on that. Then notice in verse 12, the Lord says, that's in 17 now, John 17 in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition," referring to Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas was the one who betrayed the Lord, remember? And this is a confirmation of the Lord's previous statement. Back in chapter 6, about Judas that is, just turn back a few pages to chapter 6, the last two verses. 70 and 71, I believe, is, yeah. Verse 7, "Did Jesus answer them?" Well, first of all, the disciples came, maybe we should get in context here. The disciples came and Peter asked him, "What shall we..." Well, when Jesus stayed his mission of going to the cross, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus looked at the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In verse 7, "Did Jesus answer them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" What's he talking about? Verse 71, "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." So Jesus had to face that. One of his own little circle would betray him and turn him over to be crucified. Judas, the betrayer. One of the 12. And this, by the way, I think refutes the idea of eternal security. Some people believe if you once saved, always saved, you can't be unsaved, as they put it. But we know Judas was one of the 12. Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus calls the 12 and listed all of their names, and it says he gave them power over unclean spirits and power to heal the sick and raise the dead and so on. Judas was one of the 12. Besides, we're told that he fell. How can you fall from something that you never had? Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 17. Well, verse 16 speaks of Judas. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." He's the one that pointed Jesus out that night of the betrayal. Verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." He was numbered with the 12. He had obtained a part of the ministry of the 12 apostles. So he was... he committed suicide, as you know. And then going to Acts chapter 1, verse 25, "that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might be he may go into his own place. Judas was rejected, and there were two nominees as to the one who would replace him, Barsabbas and Matthias. And verse 26 tells us, and they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So it seems clear here to me that Matthias replaced Judas because he fell from that office. Now, some think that Paul the apostle was the 12th apostle. Well, he was great as he was. I don't hear him call that. Besides, they were 12 before Paul came along. So Judas fell, but now he's been replaced with Matthias, so we still have 12. Paul became one of the greatest missionaries, one of the greatest apostles ever, but it doesn't seem that he would be numbered with the 12. Verse 15 now, we're back in John 17, in verse 15. Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He was praying for deliverance and protection of the 12. God is able to keep his own safe in the world of sin. Although we brush shoulders with sin every day, we can be safe and secure in our Father's hands. Notice the repeated mention of the world. Verse 6, verse 11, verse 14, verse 16, verse 18, Jesus refers to the world. But he says, I've called these disciples out of the world. See, the church is to be separate from the world. We can't live according to the standards of the world and serve Christ both. You can't walk two ways at one time. We're separate from the world, but not isolated from it. I think some push that too hard and just sort of isolate themselves from the world. What would it be separate from the world, not isolated from it? We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and minister for Christ in this dark world. You can't do that if you build a wall between you and the unsaved people of this world. These verses shed a flood of light upon our responsibility as ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says, now then you are ambassadors for Christ. But what does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents his government to a foreign government. Our government has an ambassador to Japan, ambassador to Germany, an ambassador to the United Nations, and so on. And the purpose of each one is to represent our country in certain areas throughout the whole world. Christ represents us in heaven. As he's before the Father's throne, he's our mediator and our advocate and so on. So he represents us before the Father's throne. And in turn, we represent him here in this dark world. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him every day of our lives here in this dark world. And in addition to safekeeping, Jesus prays for sanctification of the disciples. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. A gradual conformity of believers to the image of God's Son is our goal. You might want to keep your finger there, but Romans 8, I'm looking at right now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be made the firstborn among many brethren. Here is God's goal for each of us, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. He's a great example is and pattern for us. This is God's goal for us, be conformed to the image of his Son. And the instrument which God uses in this process is his pure word. As the psalmist wrote, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9 and verse 11. Jesus had sanctified himself, as we read in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also might be sanctified through the truth. That is, Christ dedicated himself to God's service, totally. Nothing held back whatsoever. Totally committed. So Christ prayed for his disciples, verses 6 through 19, for the relationship to the Father and the relationship to the Son. He prayed for their unity. He prayed that they would be kept from the evil of this world and they would be separate from this world system, to continue to be a called out people. Number 3, the Lord prays for all believers, verses 20 through 26. I'm going to read this passage. John 20, beginning with verse 20 through verse 26. Neither pray I for these alone, the 12 that is, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in me, in us, that the world may believe that them that believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus prays for the disciples. He prayed for all believers down through the years. What he asked for the disciples applies to all believers in the church age. Well, how does it feel to know that Christ prayed for you before you were born? It's true, absolutely. Christ here in this high priestly prayer prays for all who will believe on him down through the years. He prayed for himself, he prayed for the 12, and now he prays for all believers, including you and me. He prays for spiritual unity. Notice verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, he's not praying here for organizational unity. The unity he's praying for here is not achieved through mergers of church denominations, especially when doctrines are ignored for the sake of outward unity. He's praying for that spiritual unity, the unity of the church as a whole. Christ is the head of the body, and we are members of his body, of his bones, and his flesh. Some are fingers, some are toes, some are eyes, some are ears. Each person has to find his own place where God has placed him in the church, in the body of Christ. So Christ spoke of this inner unity. This unity is a reality, for God has baptized all believers into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Therefore, by one Spirit are you all baptized unto one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. And they're all been made part of that one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Okay, the divine climax in Jesus' prayer seems to be in verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He prays for them to be brought to into his presence. The presence of believers in the kingdom is just as certain as if they were already there. He willed his soul here in verse 24. He obtained eternal redemption for us, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, hath obtained eternal redemption for us. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive their promise of eternal inheritance. So this is our inheritance that we have with the Lord. Eternal life is set forth in terms of knowing God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the verse 3 in John 17. I think that's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. I suggest you memorize that. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now the Jews did not know God, though they knew much about him. They didn't know him personally. It's our salvation comes because we know our Lord personally. We know a lot about people. Maybe we know a lot about the President of the United States. We know his party ties, and we know his agenda and his parents and so on. But we don't know him. At least I don't. I've never met him, never shook hands with him. I don't know a lot about him. I know about him, but I really don't know him as a person. And I think that's the problem with many Christians today. They know about God, but they really don't know him in person, see. Jesus purchased eternal salvation for us. Christ prayed for the future church, verses 20 through 26. He prayed for its unity. He prayed for its power. He prayed for its testimony before the world. He prayed for the church to be glorified in the future. And we look forward to a glorious future because we know the Lord personally, because he's cleansed us from our sin. We are part of his body, the church, the body of Christ. We have absolute assurance of life eternal in the age to come. Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all believers. I'd suggest that you study this prayer in John 17. Read it often. And when we grasp the fullness of it, we can just say, all hail the power of Jesus' name, that angels prostrate fall, bring forth their royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed ascribe all majesty to Christ Jesus and crown him Lord of all. May he be exalted and lifted up in our lives each day, that others might see our good works and turn to him for life. In his name we pray. Amen.